1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, when you received, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also, who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed his its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and of the glory of the earth earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
We will be in chapter 25, Matthew, this week. You want to turn there? Going to be looking at the parable of the 10 virgins. I've been very blessed the last few weeks thinking about these topics. Last week I was blessed going through that and being challenged, looking at some of these issues. And we talked about whether or not there was a transition happening here. And we talked about that at the table some. And so this week I revisited that, wanted to make sure this is where I stand and what is the evidence for that. And you know, I've come away still pretty solidly in the camp of there is. And I wanted to, we also talked at the table about this, the idea of, is there even a, say, I believe there's a transition. And he begins to talk about a final coming, a coming that has not come yet. And we even talked about whether or not there is a final coming. And there is a camp in that believes there's that all has been fulfilled. And we, most of us here, believe that most of prophecy has been fulfilled. And the preterism is what that's called. And there is a full preterist view that believes that all has been fulfilled. There's nothing left on the table as far as prophecy goes to be fulfilled. But I think there is, and I'm not just totally convinced of that there's a transition. That is my view. But it's not set in stone. But I am much more solidly, though, pretty convinced right now, pretty convicted that there is a final coming to happen. And so it just kind of jives with me that if there is, then it jives that that Christ would have talked about it. And so it makes me lean hard that way anyway, that it would make sense as a transition there. Because he probably would have brought it up and talked about it just a little bit. But I wanted to just very briefly hit on that. And we looked at, we had scripture reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. I wanted to hit a few key verses there and look at, show you why that I have that strong conviction that there is a coming to still to look forward to of Christ. And we're just going to touch on a few verses to show the logic of the flow of why I think that. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 and 13, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Now, why I think this is one of the key points to establish that I believe the resurrection talked about, it seems pretty clear to me that it is a tangible resurrection. In other words, it is like the resurrection that we saw of Christ. And if you read this whole, we're not going to go through all this, it's long. But the point is, it's like the resurrection of Christ. And what was his like? His actual body died and it was raised. And it was raised to be a spiritual body. And there's differences there. We don't completely understand what that is, but it was tangible. It was real. It was raised. It was not. So that alone begins to point towards, well, 70 AD doesn't seem to match that. It doesn't seem to be that there was a tangible, physical resurrection. And it certainly could not have been of all the dead. It could have been of all who had died before, but many have died since. So it would have jived to me that if there was one, it would have been all. Now, the second key one I want to read is to skip down to verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now that seems pretty strong to me that's a universal all. In other words, all who ever live in Christ and died, or will, all of them, they're going to be raised. All right, so that could not have been 70 AD either, because it's an all universal all to me. And that's talking about all will be made alive. It's in the context of the resurrection right there. And we know that because he says in next verse, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end." So, it says all who are at Christ at his coming. So the resurrection will happen at his coming. That's the whole kind of the whole point I'm bringing this up. That resurrection happens at Christ's coming. So did it happen in 70 AD? It doesn't seem to match at all. I have a hard time ever getting that to jive up, because it's all whoever lived in Christ, and that did not happen in 70 AD. And then we see this element of then comes the end, not necessarily a strong verse, but I picture that as an end of history. Whereas, you know, you could possibly say, well, that's the end of an age, but I think it's talking about the end of history. And then skip down to verse 51. This one is another key that says it could not have been 70 AD in my mind. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." All right, I believe this is clearly talking about the same issue he's been talking about all through 1 Corinthians, and that is the change he's talking about is going to be the same change that happens to those who are resurrected. The only difference is they never die. So they weren't resurrected, but they are going to be changed and get the incorruptible body that's talked about right here in 1 Corinthians. So the people who are alive when Christ comes are going to get the incorruptible body. It's going to be different. It's tangible. It's real. So, and that, if that's the case, it could not have happened at 70 AD, because that did not happen. But there's no reports of the people who were alive in Christ then all of a sudden being able to walk through walls, or they were somehow different, in some kind of tangible way. It could not have been a spiritualized, the resurrection happened at 70 AD and that's it, because the resurrection is not some kind of spiritualized metaphor for something. It's something that happens that's real. So in my mind, it has to be a future coming because of these issues. And one more, in 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 15 through 18. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Asleep is talking about those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. There's a trumpet, it sounds 70 AD. So is that the same trumpet? I don't believe it. I believe there's a final trumpet to be sounded. And the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so he's mentioning those who never do die when he comes. Now, is this a spiritualized thing that happened in 70 AD? I don't think it is. To meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This passage really lines up and jives with 1 Corinthians 15, although it is less specific. Without chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, I might could be convinced that this was a 70 AD thing somehow and just kind of see it, and maybe it's talking about some metaphor and spiritual here. It still would be difficult. You'd have to work with me to get me to see that, because it still doesn't seem like it to me. But 1 Corinthians is very just, so then you have this backup. It's just more of it. And there's more things we can look at, but I don't want to spend all day on that. All right. Now, before I go into the parable of the 10 virgins, I got a list of a few things. This is nothing bulletproof or anything like that. I'm just saying, giving you a perspective of where I'm coming from and why there seems to be a transition. So I've established it, why I believe there is a final coming. Now we'll say why I think the transition happened, and he's actually talking about that final coming. Just little things that seem, it's somewhat subjective, but it is speaking to me and leading me in that direction. The first one is the day or the hour, that idea. It is never mentioned day or the hour until after. In chapter 24, he says this generation will not pass away, which I believe is when he ends the topic of 70 AD and begins to talk about it. It doesn't ever mention day or the hour before that. It only mentions it after. And with that, there seems to be a change in emphasis, a change. In fact, it almost seems like an opposite emphasis that I'll talk about in a second. 70 AD, what was the emphasis? 70 AD, they knew when to take action. That's kind of the point of it. It says, before that transition, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So you've got information. You know when to act. You know when to avoid the problem. And then, after that, the parable of the fig tree, when you see the leaves, summer's here, know that the time is upon you. I didn't get that reference. Let me see if I can flip back to that. Get that exact word.
It's verse 33. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates.
At the very gate. So you've got... So the emphasis there before the transition is you've got information. You know when to act. You know how to avoid the problem. He's warning his people what to do. All right, after the transition, though, it seems to be a different message. The message seems to be you don't know. You don't have the information you need. So always be ready. And that's the lean that I'm going to have when I look into the parable of the 10 virgins. That's going to be kind of the lean I'm looking at. You don't have the information. Before you had it, 70 AD is coming, but there's going to be a final coming, and we don't have information on that. We don't know the day of the hour. And I don't think it's talking about, technically you could say, well, they didn't know the day of the hour either in 70 AD, but I don't think that's the gist of of the meaning of why he's saying it. It's not very specifically. They didn't know the day of the hour. They had enough information. So didn't know the day of the hour is not the point there. The point of not knowing the day of the hour is you don't know much about when it's going to come at all, really, at the final coming. Now, that's just the way that I'm approaching this, how I see it. Okay. Another point, Noah's flood analogy, nothing bulletproof, but I see it as fitting better a final coming. Why? Because it just fits, the analogy fits better to me. Because the flood, what happened? All unbelievers were judged. It was a universal judgment of God on the earth, which would be a good analogy and type of a final judgment in which all the evil are judged. All right, so it seems to fit better. And then it says, one taken and one's left, right there when it talks about Noah's flood, it says one taken and one left. One is like two are grinding and two are out in the field, I believe something like that, and one is taken and one's left. That picture doesn't match 70 AD to me. 70 AD was more you stayed in Jerusalem and you were slaughtered, or you got away and got out of the mountains and you were saved. But it wasn't, hey, you were hanging out with the unbelievers still right up to the last minute and you got saved anyway. No, you got to get away from them. You got to go to the mountains. So what he's saying there doesn't seem to jive with 70 AD. So it would, to me, it would lean more towards this is what's going to happen in the future. You're going to be, two of you are going to be doing something, one of you is going to be taken away in judgment. Another one, if he knew the thief was coming right after that. That's back to that idea. He didn't have information that he needed. And the point was, always be ready. The point is not that be ready at a certain time. Now, the point is always be ready. And that's what we're going to see with the parable of the 10 virgins. And then after that, right before we go into the 10 virgins, we see the parable of the evil servant. And he's beating his fellow servants. same situation there. He's beating them. And if he had known the day and hour, he didn't know the day and hour. He said, my master's delayed, and he gets caught. And so, beating his servant. And we're going to talk about what that means to get caught a little bit. But the point was, he didn't have the information he needed. Or that would have happened. So always be ready. He should have been ready at all times. He shouldn't have been just waiting for the right moment to get ready. As in 70 AD was more a specific thing to avoid this temporal judgment. Tell you what to do. And the evil, one more point, the evil servant and the virgins within those parables appear to be pretty strongly to me, appear to be professing believers. And to me, that leans itself more towards Jesus has transitioned into a different topic. He's talking about the professing church and what's going to happen at the end coming. Whereas, if it were talking about 70 AD, like he's already given us some information on that, because he's using the metaphor of the bridegroom here in the 10 virgins we're going to look at. Well, he's already given us a parable about a wedding feast and the groom in chapter 22 that we covered several weeks ago, if y'all remember. And within that, he was warning the people who were rejecting him, who weren't professing believers. They were utterly rejecting the Messiah. And he sent out invitations to them, and they took light of it. One went to his business, one went to his farm, whatever, and then some of them even beat the servants they sent, right? And he said, I'm going to destroy your city. So that was obviously talking about 70 AD. But the antagonists there were not professing believers. Here, we're shifting to professing believers and the visible church. And so to me, that leans itself more towards a final coming sort of view. Okay. With all that said, we'll look at the parable. of the 10 virgins. And as we look at it, I'm going to read through it. And you will probably see a general point come out, a general basic point of be prepared. You know, that's how most people see this. I think there is, within that though, I think there is something a lot of people miss we're going to get into. But be prepared. Why? Because you don't know the day or the hour. So let's read through it, see what you think. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered and said, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went to him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So what does this sound like? It sounds like he's saying, always be prepared. Why? Because you don't know the day or the hour. Now these words, they should concern us. They should. And I believe that's why it's written for the church and for us to be edified. And they should concern us. It should give us a heavy heart to think and to hear those words, to read them, and think that he's going to say those words to people. And to be concerned that we don't want those words uttered to us. "Assuredly, I don't know you." And at the same time, though, those same words, we know, if we're walking in faith, we know those same words and the whole parable itself, all the words there, they're put there for us, for our good. And because it is God's very means of preserving his people. And they're there to challenge us. They're there to stir within us a desire to be obedient, a desire to be prepared, to be concerned that we're not prepared. Are we prepared? So that's kind of the challenge that I want us to be thinking about today and all through the week. Are you prepared? Are you concerned and are you prepared? We should be. We should be deeply concerned. But at the same time, we should have the hope. If we're walking in faith, we have a hope that these words are for us and God will use these words to preserve us. He will stir us in our heart to be prepared. So what does it mean to be prepared? Well, you think about the virgins, and their job was to shine light and escort the bridegroom, and they weren't prepared to do that. And of course, we know in scriptures, light is a metaphor for the Word of God. And we as believers are called to live the Word of God. And that's essentially, I believe, the point of what being prepared is to live the Word of God. And, you know, a lot of times that's, people want to restrict that to preaching the gospel. We know that that's not the case. We know that it is the complete and utter Word of God, and it is living out that Word of God which would be following our Lord's commands, following the command of God in our lives. So that's our challenge, and that's a huge encompassing challenge for us, right? To be prepared. And, you know, none of us want to get caught, right? We don't want to get caught. But kind of begs the question of what happens? What happened to all those believers who lived their lives after 70 AD and they died and Christ never came? Did they didn't get caught. Some of them, I'm talking about professed believers, and some of them were not ready. Many of them were not ready. Some of them were beating their fellow servants. They said, my master's late, and that's how they lived their life. They weren't ready. Well, the master never came and called them. Did they get off the hook? What do y'all think? No, they didn't get off the hook. Because that's not the only point. This is just a parable teaching us an aspect of God's word. But there is more to it than that we're going to consider. But we want to be prepared. I don't want the Lord to catch me, right? But that's not all the way we need to be thinking. But we still don't want the Lord to catch us in some unsavory activity. If he were to come, he might come this week. Jesus might come back this week for all we know. We don't want to get caught doing something, right? Can you imagine? What if you're robbing a bank? Jesus came back, you know. There he is behind the teller. You wouldn't like that, would you? William, I know us, you take a ski mask off, right? We don't want to feel that ashamed when Christ comes. Now, you know, we can laugh at that because it's so unlikely. So unlikely I want to be robbing a bank. So we can kind of laugh at that. But we got to take this seriously, though. We got to take sin seriously. Probably not going to happen, but you know what? He may come back and he may catch me. And that's going to be okay. Because we all mess up all the time. But it should be our heart's desire to do our best to not get caught. And I have an illustration that I thought of Friday. Me and Jan went to Walmart. And we pulled up in the parking lot, and Jan said something about somebody leaving a cart out in the middle of the parking lot. And that reminded me of flaws that I have in myself, because I've done that very same thing. I've left a cart in the parking lot. It seems so small, seems so trivial. The Lord tells us that there is nothing small when it comes to sin. And you might even say, well, that's not in the Bible. There's no thus says the Lord. But I knew it was sin for me because I had done the same thing Jan did Friday in the past. I have driven up to Walmart by myself and seen a car in the middle of the parking lot there. And I thought to myself, who did that? What kind of lazy person can't just take the cart right over there and put it in the bin? Now, I hope I'm not the only one. I don't think I am. I don't hope I am. I would be nice if I'm the only one, but we all tend to have hypocrisy like that. It's easy to see that in somebody else. I have done it myself, and yet I could say that. That's a lack of introspection. It's a lack of looking at our own heart and our own life. And so it's a challenge for us today. There's probably something in your life like that where you're not looking at yourself and the little things maybe you're doing wrong. I've left that cart in the middle, and I've justified, well, I put it right in the cross lines there where to be out of the way. I'm in a hurry. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm not going to excuse the other guy for doing it. It's laying right there, and so, you know, it's doing to others. You have them doing to you, for me. And there may be things like that in your life. So there's ways in which we can always be ready and not get caught by the Lord when he comes back. But with that said, you know, we may get caught, and we don't have to fear because the Lord is forgiving and loving. And the whole point of this is not some kind of works thing where you've got to be perfect when God shows up. It's about the heart. And we're going to get into that a little bit. And there is a, I believe there's symbolism in here about that. It's about the heart. But it also manifests in behavior in a general way. But the point is not you gotta be right on your toes when he comes back or you don't get to go to the wedding feast. The point is where is your heart in general? Do you have heart for Christ? And that's just kind of a picture of it, a symbol of whether or not you do or not. And, you know, as a side note, I used to love to get that parking spot right up in front of Walmart. And now, see, the Lord's given me a conviction about this. That's one reason I can talk about it. I talk about little things I do wrong because the Lord has helped me on it. So I'm a little embarrassed to talk about things I'm still working on. But if you're like me and you want to put the cart up, you park next to the cart bin. Don't park up close. And you got that short run right into Walmart, but then you got to walk all the way back to the cart bin. So, a little rabbit trail, but if you want to be efficient, you park right next to the cart bin. All right. So, be prepared. It's a challenge for all of us. What little thing in your life that maybe you're not living up to the Word of God on? Be thinking and meditating on it. Sometimes it's hard to see. Just like it was hard for me to see when I pulled up in Walmart. And a common thing that I mention sometimes when I'm up here, because I see it in myself and others too. It's a way it can, for us believers, a lot of times we don't do any of the big ones usually. And occasionally you might, but it'll be some subtle thing. And it often is how you're treating the people in your home, because that's an everyday thing and it's so easy to get lazy in having a right attitude with people in your home, being gentle, being kind and showing right amount of discipline you need to show and all those things. But it's easy to get gruff and get lazy. Real easy to be on top of yourself to your friends at church because you don't have to see them every day. People you see every day can get lazy and just be, look, I told you, do it, whatever. Well, why are you giving me this grief and have a gruff attitude? So if you catch yourself doing that, I know I do it. Ask yourself, would you want to be talked to like that? It may not necessarily mean that you're doing anything wrong, but you need to examine yourself. I need to examine myself. How am I treating people? Maybe it's a little bit gruff is okay. But would you want to, when you hear that yourself, would you feel like maybe you're being disrespected or somebody's not caring enough about you? If you do, why are you doing it? So that's just one of many, many ways in which we can work on our preparedness in case the Lord were to come back. But that's not the only reason, is it? It's because we love him. And I want to read this from Luke 12 to give us another perspective on why. It's very similar to what we're talking about with the 10 virgins. And this is the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. This is verse 16 through 20. And we're going to see a very similar idea of you don't know the day or the hour. Luke 12, verse 16 says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store all my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul," and he's just talking to himself. It's all self, self, self. "So you have many good goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool." So he's just like the five foolish virgins. "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things be which you have provided?" So not the same topic. The topic here would be don't trust in earthly riches. But within that, though, we see a similar idea that we see with the 10 virgins, and that is you don't know the day or the hour of your death. See, the point was there is he wasn't expecting to die, was he? Well, a lot of times we can easily forget. If you have a conviction the Lord's coming, you may not think about it much. And we should be living for the Lord, whether he comes or not, but in anticipation. But not only that, though, not only that motivation, there is the motivation. Whether whether this week the Lord shows up in person or whether the Lord takes you home in some accident or whatever reason. Either way, you're going to see him. And it could happen at any moment. This man was, he was preparing. Ironically, he was preparing. Unlike virgins, he was prepared. He was getting ready to, he was storing up. But he was preparing for the wrong thing, wasn't he? He was preparing. He was preparing for the opposite, to not see the Lord. He wasn't worried about it. He didn't want to see the Lord. He wanted to live and be his own master. He's talking to his soul. Look, soul, what you've done. But we're going to see the Lord. When? We don't know. Could be today. Could be right now. Should we have heart's preparedness? Yes. Same is true for our, us collectively as a church in any capacity that might be. Did you read ahead today? That would be a good way to be prepared, to come in and have already have read the scripture that we're going to look at, to meditate on it, to think about what it might mean. And that way you've got, it can help you with the flow of a preaching, of a sermon, to understand it better. You're not playing catch up. You're not having to think about all these things. Not being fresh on it. Maybe you hadn't read it in a long time. It's one way to be prepared. Lots of ways we can be prepared as a body. The elders need to be prepared for problems that come up in the church, for disagreements, whatever. Me and Dennis might get in a heated argument. How are they going to handle it? You know how hot-tempered we are. It could happen. I mean, we laugh, but man, you don't underestimate the power of the flesh, because then you're being presumptuous. I mean, it could happen. Something like that could happen. Probably not going to happen, but something could. And they need to be prepared. How do you handle disagreements? What does the Word of God say about that? And that's the same. It's the same thing's true for all of us. We need to be doing what the elders are doing, but they're going to take the lead in that. And they have a higher responsibility to be prepared. But whatever your sphere is, are you being prepared to meet the Lord? So, now, how you get prepared, I think there's a truth here in a symbolism with the oil. And the deep root of what it means to be prepared. Now, before I get directly into that, I'm going to briefly look at some scriptures about wisdom and the foolishness. There's five of them are wise, five of them are foolish. And when we see what Scripture says about that, it'll give us insight into this idea of the oil, because I believe the oil is representing the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that lights the lamp. And within these things, you can see hints of what it means. And I'm going to get some volunteers to read a few passages. Okay, Proverbs 16. Verse 16, and somebody else, Proverbs 3, verse 13, and James 13 through 17, and I got a few more here. Proverbs 2, verse 6. This will be Colossians 2, verse 1 through 3. Colossians 2, verse 1 through 3. Well, and
James, what?
You got James? Okay. 13 through 17. And then one more is 1 Corinthians 1. Anybody left? 1 Corinthians 1. And that's going to be 26 through 31. All right, so let's begin that. Proverbs 16, who had that one?
much better to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver.
Okay, so that speaks of the value of wisdom. And it is more valuable than anything in this world. It's more valuable than all the riches that the fool was saving up and worrying about. And Proverbs 3, who's next? In Proverbs 3. Okay.
Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding.
Okay, so having wisdom is you're being blessed by God. And the question is, how do you find it? So we're going to keep reading and find that out. But there's a hint there, right there, is that you're being blessed. All right, James 3.
Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good conduct, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor in your heart bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, do not boast in it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, accommodating, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap the fruit of righteousness.
Okay, so a couple of points there is we see that works are related, tied to wisdom, that we will see it will manifest itself in how you behave, which is part of what we're talking about today, being prepared. But the most important point I want to bring out here is what he says is the source of wisdom. Wisdom is from above. God grants wisdom. It's not something that we have on our own. It's something that God gives us directly. All right, Proverbs 2.
For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding.
So we see the source of wisdom. And Colossians 2, who had that one?
Is Colossians and Galatians the same? No, I don't know.
Colossians 2, 1 through 3.
For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mysteries, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
So we see that wisdom is in Christ, that those who were wise are seeking Christ. They're seeking the bridegroom, like, and they're being prepared for that, like the five wise virgins were. And then this is the last one, 1 Corinthians 1.
For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sacrificient and redemption. So that it, as it is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord.
Point here. God chose. See that? God chose what is foolish. He's talking about worldly foolishness. And he gives those he chooses wisdom. And it also says here, because of him. In verse 30, because of him you are in Christ. God chose us and chooses. It is because of him that we are in Christ. It is because of him that we have wisdom. And then, just a few verses on foolishness. In Proverbs 28, verse 26, it says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. So we see the five foolish virgins trusting in their own mind. They were not prepared. They took light of the idea that they might miss the Savior. Proverbs 14 says, one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but the foolish is reckless and careless. And that's what we see with the foolish virgins. Reckless, careless, not prepared, not ready. And Proverbs 1 says, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. We're called to be diligent, to be prepared, and not be complacent like the five foolish virgins were. Now, what is all that pointing to? What was their root problem? They did not have oil in their vessel, right? And what does vessel represent? They did not carry oil in their vessel. Vessel in scriptures representing our being, our soul. They did not have oil in their vessel. And the oil is in scripture. It's used metaphorically for work of the Holy Spirit, for power of the Holy Spirit. See that in 1 Samuel 16. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said to him, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And that's talking about anointing with oil. We see it as a pattern in Scripture. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And that's kind of a common thing in Scripture, where the oil is kind of representative of a picture of the Spirit working. And they did not have oil in their vessels. So the question might arise, but it does say that their light was going out. Well, how did they have light if they didn't have oil in their vessel? I think we can view that in terms of the oil in the vessel would be being born again, born in the Spirit, having God in you. But the Holy Spirit does operate with unbelievers. And for a time, they can, externally, it may not be coming from their heart, but they can shine light in the sense of that plenty of unbelievers have preached the gospel. Plenty of unbelievers have lived a godly life externally and been a good model for true believers to follow. And God has undoubtedly used unbelievers to save his people and used the preaching of an unbeliever to save his elect. And so there is a time when an unbeliever can shine light in that sense, but there is no light in their heart. There is no light in their vessel. They don't have the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit may be operating in their lives as a common grace. And God shows common grace to this world. God does not allow people to be as wicked as they can be. And it's going to be more true oftentimes for professed believers. They get more light, more common grace because of the true believers around them. But apart from God's grace, apart from the Spirit, they will be foolish and they will not be ready and they will miss it. There's one more on that. I was going to read Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And I was going to read a passage talking about this work of the Spirit and why I think I'm seeing it that way. And I think Scripture does talk about this. And there may be differences of how people read this, but I think John 16 is referring to that in verse 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world will be judged. And so the Holy Spirit is always working. And sometimes that can manifest in people's lives as being pretty good people and doing good things. And some it might be just that they're not a serial killer. But some, it may be really looking really good for a while. Like maybe they're a believer. But they have no root in them. If they don't have oil in their vessel, they will not be prepared. They may even look like it. They may look like it. If the Lord were to come today, there may be people that look more prepared than I look. And Christ will say, surely I did not know you. Because he doesn't just see what's going on the outside. He sees the heart. And then we see them here. Finally, we see they're trying to get salvation by looking to the wise virgins, looking to real believers. And yes?
Sounds like you're moving to a next point.
Yeah.
Okay. Because one of the things that can help support the Holy Spirit, the oil being the Holy Spirit and the lamp and so forth, is what happened in Acts chapter 2. And I thought you were going there when you went to Acts 10. Okay. But Acts 2 is when the Holy Spirit was given to the believers and clove in tongues of fire. Acts chapter 2 verse 3 says it came and sat on the head of the believers, or it was above the head of the believer. So it says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound of a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began speaking other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so as a visual of this, what happens when the Holy Spirit comes, we become light. Then it is a, it's a pretty decent illustration to go along with how the Bible flows with using the same type of typology.
Right. Yeah. And that was just the last point I was going to make, is that we see them, they're asking the wise for oil. And that's a common issue that we see in the churches, especially weak churches that aren't, if a church is not using church discipline and not really following the Word of God, you're going to have a good bit of unbelievers there often. And so when we have that in the South, we know that's true. It's just ongoing jokes about it. Here, there are a lot of people who are cultural Christians and who probably have a mindset that they're good with God. And part of it is this idea of they think they can kind of live off of their daddy and mama who are real good godly Christians and the friends that they know. And they grew up in the church, and they're going to keep some of that oil because they'll go back on Easter and get a little bit of oil. And they think that they're good with God there. And they think they're borrowing some oil. And that's not the case. The only way we're going to be prepared is if God has prepared our hearts, filled us with His Spirit. And if you're reborn, then you will be prepared. The Lord will ensure it. But these are His means of ensuring, by going to His Word and being reminded and being encouraged and being concerned to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your blessings, Lord, for to be encouraged by Your sovereign grace being revealed in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You love us and that You're preserving us. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.